get back to the book of Revelation tonight, remember we're in the midst of the seven letters to the seven churches. We're talking about the things that are. Remember our outline that John is given by Jesus. The things that are is this church age. One more week, Lord willing, is the plan to be in the things which are, these seven letters. And then we're going to go into the things which shall happen after this, after the church age. And we'll kind of talk a little bit about that as we continue through. But this evening, letters 4 and 5, the letter to the church in Thyatira, and the letter to the church in Sardis. So as we pick up, we're trying to kind of jump right into where we were at as we closed our study last week after we finished the study, the letter to the church in Pergamos. You can see your maps, we're moving over a little bit. We're moving to the city, the church in Thyatira. This is east of the city of Pergamum, where the church in Pergamos is located. Now, some background on the city of Thyatira. It's believed to be the least significant of these seven cities. It's believed to have the smallest of the population comparing to all these seven cities. But what's awesome about this is Jesus doesn't care the size of something. While this is the smallest city, this is the longest letter. And I love that Jesus does that. Now, again, it's not longest necessarily a good thing because there's a lot of gnarly things in the letter to the church in Thyatira, but I love that the Lord has a lot he wants to say, and he wants his church to know these things. So something else that's important to know about Thyatira is kind of this city's claim to fame, if you will, or something that was important about this city was heavily involved in what are called the guilds. Now the guilds in this day are the organizations of craftsmen and merchants. If you were a baker or a metal worker or a tanner or a leather cutter or a worker in wool or those who dyed clothing, if you were in a merchant type craftsman organization like that, it was very important to be involved in the guilds because they helped you market your product. They helped kind of guarantee the quality. They helped you with local and kind of long distance trading, buying and selling, and some of those things there. So it was important, and these guilds are an important part of everyday life for the citizens in Thyatira. It was very hard to be an independent craftsman or merchant apart from being a member of the guild. Now for this specific city in Thyatira, they're famous for purple or crimson dye. They were able to find it was called the madder root, and they're able to use that to be able to dye clothing purple, crimson, red, reddish purple, which is important, right? Who wears crimson, purple clothing in this day? Kings do. Royalty, high-ranking officials, wealthy, influential people in this day wore purple, crimson-colored robes. Remember our study through the book of Daniel. The king of Babylon, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, remember in Daniel chapter 5? This is the guy who is going to see the proverbial writing on the wall, remember? He doesn't know how to interpret it, so he offers, whoever can interpret it, the third position, the third ruler in the kingdom. Remember, he says, and I will clothe him in purple. Right? This was speaking. This is royalty. Remember what they do to Jesus in Matthew 27. He's been falsely accused, beaten, flogged, condemned to death, sentenced to die by crucifixion. Remember, the soldiers there, they take a crown of thorns, they tie it and they put it on his head, and they clothe him in purple, crimson, red. A scarlet robe gets put upon Jesus, and they mockingly say, "Hail the King of the Jews." But that's what we're talking about. It's the clothing, the dye that is being produced to dye and discolor clothing to that for kings and wealthy people, individuals. And Thyatira, remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey in Philippi. Philippi's in Macedonia. It's a ways away from Thyatira. But remember, they run into a woman named Lydia, and she's a seller of purple goods from Thyatira, and she believes, she hears the gospel, and her whole household in Philippi gets saved. It's possible, kind of alluded to, that she has a house in Philippi and perhaps a house in Thyatira, just showing the wealth of this city. When you have high-paying customers, royalty, and you're the one who provides what they want to wear, the clothing for them, you can connect the dots. This is a very wealthy area. But I bring all that up because these people, this city, these Christians in the church in Thyatira, they have a lot of wealth and a lot of success all around them. and it's factoring in to what is going on in this church. It factors into what Jesus has to say to them. So unlike Smyrna and Pergamos from last week, this church is not standing against the current of this world. This church is just going with it. You'll see nothing mentioned about them standing against persecution or against martyrdom happening within the church there, because it has the appearance that it's just not happening. They have everything they need. They have an abundance. They are wealthy in worldly resource. Now, one more thing I want to touch on before we get to the text is, remember, we're trying to zoom out sometimes when we talk about these churches. And we're wanting to see that this also gives us a prophetic glimpse of the church age, of the way things happen from the way the church was incepted up until Jesus comes to rapture his church, and how each of these letters show us a little bit of the church age during this time. So here in the letter to Thyatira, remember Smyrna, the persecuted church. And then comes Constantine. Remember, and Constantine makes it legal to become a Christian. He makes it the official religion of Rome. And that leads to Pergamos, the compromising church. They mix marriage. They're no longer pure. Persecution makes a pure church. The persecution ends, so they get idle, and they start blending in with the culture and the world. It's that Constantinian era. Well, that has progressed now even further to the point we get here to Thyatira. Kind of 600 AD all the way to the time of the Reformation, a time period where the church is extremely powerful now. Not just legal, but a governing power in the world. Lots of land acquired, lots of wealth. So what was once pure, because it was being persecuted, then became blended and compromising, and now it has flat out become corrupt, because the profit of being a Christian has corrupted the purity and the simplicity of what this church is all about. So Jesus is going to have a lot to say about that. Now the name Thyatira, it means sacrifice of labor, or continuing sacrifice. And what we're going to see there is it's going to allude to a false teaching that is springing up. A lot of those extra biblical Jesus plus doctrines that spring up during this era of church history, ideas that we need to add something to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It fills half the cup, but we need to do something else. Heretical things that we'll talk about as we continue in our study. But that's some background of what's going on. Let's read this letter in its entirety, picking up in verse 18. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as far as your works, the last are more important than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here's the letter to Thyatira, and it's pretty intense, isn't it? This may be the most severe letter that Jesus has addressed to these churches, and it's something we're just going to work our way through as we always do. So let's start from the beginning. Notice how Jesus reveals himself to this church. He says, "These things says the Son of God." Now, surprisingly, this is the only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. He will use the Son of Man a few times, but this is the only time he uses that title, the Son of God. And that's important. It's important that he does that because he's establishing his deity as God in the flesh. When he says the Son of God, he's saying in the essence of, in the very nature of God himself. In Jewish thought, in this day, when you say you're the son of someone, it communicates that you have the exact same nature as the one who is Father. And we see it all through the gospel. When Jesus says the Son of God, it says they will pick up stones to want to stone him because they get what he's saying. I am God, a very God. I share the same exact nature as God, the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega. So Jesus says the Son of God, and it's going to be because he's exhibiting his supremacy and his authority to speak to this church and the false doctrine that is going on here. But next, look at what he says. And here's kind of the pattern we've been seeing. Jesus pulls from part of that revelation that he gives to John in chapter 1. So these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Picture this. Eyes that are an all-consuming fire. Eyes before whom nothing is hidden. Everything is seen and called into account by the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Jesus is going to say, I'm seeing into everything. You think it's hidden? My eyes illuminate it. You think it's covered? My eyes are burning through what you think is blocking what is going on here. Everything is seen. And then he says, feet like fine brass. And this is speaking of Jesus standing at the ready to make a judgment here. Brass is highly refined in the fire, and it speaks of Jesus being strong and immovable. So he sees all, he is standing strong, and he is the Son of God ready to speak into this church. And this is all just a foreshadowing, right? We've been seeing this, the way Jesus reveals himself to the church foreshadows what he's about to say here. So it's heavy already. But what's going on here is they've departed from biblical teaching. They're allowing, tolerating this false prophetess to teach and seduce the people. So that's what Jesus is going to do here. Now, before he gets there, he's going to give them the commendation here. Verse 19, he says, I know your works. He says, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He says, this church is growing, and this church is growing in these works. They're growing in love. They're growing in service and faith and patience. He says, which is good. The last are more than the first. However, it all gets unwound right here in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Despite all that is going well, here's what's really happening. And he says, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. So you allow her, you tolerate her, you permit her to teach. And that means to impart instruction. You allow her to seduce, to lead my servants away from me. And ultimately the end goal is she's leading them into sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, what's going on here? Again, there's a few different viewpoints on this. So do your homework if you want to see some different ideas. What I'm looking at this, I love to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I love to try and say, well, who was Jezebel in the Bible? And I'm going to pull from that. So we know that Jezebel in the Bible is a very real person and has a very wicked, evil spirit against the Lord God. And we'll talk about her in a minute. Because in this church, I'm of the belief, I'm of the mindset here, feel free to disagree with me, but I don't believe there is a literal woman named Jezebel in this church. I believe Jesus is speaking, like he did last week, about the doctrine of Balaam. There's that demonic spirit of Balaam teaching something that's heretical, right? There's light and there's darkness. There's God and there's not God. So if it's not coming from God, we know that it's demonic. It's being motivated by the prince of the power of the air. So as we see this here, again, I believe this is the spirit of Jezebel. It is a demonic spirit motivating this heresy to be taught, to get people to stumble, just like we saw in the real Jezebel in the Old Testament. So who was Jezebel? Just like we did with Balaam, I commission you to look at some of the study, the reference verses on your study guide, and spend some time reading about her yourself. Read through 1 and 2 Kings. This is just the quick version. But Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. Ahab is an evil king. It's said of Ahab, he will do more evil in the sight of the Lord. He will provoke the Lord to anger more than any other king before him. And the first thing this evil king does is marry this evil woman, Jezebel. Now, what Jezebel does is she tries to mix the worship of Jehovah God with the worship of the false god Baal. And Jezebel will lead Ahab and all of Israel, at least other than that remnant, the majority of Israel, into this worship of Baal. And Baal, we talk about on occasion, Baal was a false god, incorrectly believed to be the god of fertility, the god of prosperity, the god of rain, which shows us it's going to lead to sexual immorality. It's going to lead to the worship of idols, things that God detests. So that's Jezebel. Now at this time in 1 and 2 Kings, when literal Jezebel is on the scene, things get so bad. The people are seduced and taught and led astray. Remember, Elijah, the prophet of God, will say, "I'm the only one left." He feels that way. Now God says, "Hey, there's a remnant. I've never not had a remnant," but Elijah feels that way because things are so bad. The nation has turned so far away from God following this woman Jezebel and her evil teaching, and that's what's happening in this church. Jesus is seeing it, and he's saying, "You're allowing it," and that's the major sin that is going on. That's the main thing Jesus is correcting this church for. You tolerate it. You're allowing it. Notice it says she calls herself a prophetess. God doesn't call her a prophetess. This is a self-appointed title. Christians, beware of people who will come at you with self-appointed titles. Call me apostle. Call me pastor. Call me prophet. Whatever. Beware. That is an immediate red flag when someone comes to me with that. Thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. You may call yourself, but I'm going to judge by the fruit whether God has actually appointed you, anointed you in that regards, because he has not called Jezebel a prophetess. Now, what is she teaching? Again, there's several different viewpoints. There's some speculation here. The stance I've liked to glean from here is that this has something to do with the trade guilds that are in the city of Thyatira. There's some connection perhaps to this city and many of the people who comprise this church, and them being in, just like we've seen in all these cities, a pagan city with false gods and temples to false gods. Perhaps these guilds are getting together on special occasions, and perhaps Christians are being tempted to go, that they're going to go to that temple because that's where the guild is meeting. And they're going to maybe have some things going on there that are not up to par with what God would say. And Jezebel is teaching them, oh, it's okay. No, God's okay with that. God understands you need to make money. God understands what needs to happen. And she's subtly teaching and seducing them, maybe even giving a prophetic word. God told me it's okay if you go and do that. And once they go, they're falling into immorality and idolatry. And again, perhaps that is what God is saying here. They're not walking that narrow road. They're compromising. They're corrupting themselves. And that's what's leading to this stern warning, this sharp correction. But why is Jesus so fired up about this, right? Why is this the longest letter? Check this out. I love this part. He says boldly, he says, "Your teaching and seducing," notice, "my servants." My servants. And I love that because Jesus cares about his own. He is a good shepherd who will lay his life down for the sheep. You can circle that. My shepherd. The problem here is Jesus loves his people, and he takes it very seriously when people stumble his people. Jesus says in Mark 9:42, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." That's how Jesus feels about somebody corrupting and stumbling and offering teaching that is extra-biblical, non-biblical here. So that's what's going on in here. This church is allowing, tolerating false teaching to go on. The church that is supposed to be a refueling station in between mission fields, a sanctuary for the brethren, a place where people meet with God, commune with God, enter into the house of prayer to seek God, to be strengthened in the Word of God, to have Jesus be revealed to them and recharging them. It's been turned into a place where people are being encouraged to sin against God, tempted and led astray, which Jesus says it needs to be repented of. Jesus says in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Notice that. Jesus has brought correction and conviction to her heart. It is time to repent. It is time to change your mind. It is time to change your course. And she refused. Verse 22 says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." I will cast her into a sick bed. All those who commit adultery with her will be cast into great tribulation. Now, when he talks about adultery, he's not just talking about the physical sexual immorality kind. He's also talking about spiritual adultery. Just turning away, turning to a false god, turning away and denying the Lord in your actions. Remember, God is either Lord of all or God is not Lord at all. He's a jealous God. You can't split the fence here and say, "Well, I'm just going to worship them both." That's what Israel tried to do. And God says, you love one and you hate the other. Right? We talked about that last Sunday. So he says, those who will not repent of this, they will be cast into tribulation. That next phase we're going to talk about in a couple weeks here in the book of Revelation. But I want us to really circle this. I want us to note this and highlight these verses. When we get to verses or chapters 4 through 19, we're going to talk about what the sick bed looks like, and it might make us sick a little bit. It's going to be a little upsetting, because when God pours out his judgment upon a rejecting world, it's going to be harsh, and it's going to be hard to read, and it's going to be difficult. But listen, it will be 100% justified. And we know that because, again, look at what Jesus said. Verse 21, "I gave her time to repent." God in his grace, God because he has radical love for his people, God because he desires none to perish. Friends, listen, not even Jezebel does God want to perish. He gives this Jezebel an opportunity, time to repent. That is the radical love of our God, because he's done everything possible to draw people to himself, to make a way through sending his son to die for the sins of the world. He's made it all possible for people to come to him through faith if they will repent, if they will call upon the name of the Lord. And he gives time. This world that we live in right now, it is God's grace that time is being given for people who don't yet know him. God's grace is giving time to repent. We want to be sharing the gospel with as many people as possible while God in his grace is giving time to repent, because time will run out. This time will come to an end, and we'll see that in a couple weeks. But that's what he's saying. Unless they repent, they will be cast into tribulation. Verse 23, speaking of those who won't repent, those who've committed adultery with Jezebel and walked away from the Lord or never knew the Lord and are following this false teaching. Verse 23, he says, "I will kill her children with death." That's heavy. That's a difficult situation. But what he's saying is, he's saying all men are appointed to die once, right? Unless Jesus comes and raptures us out of before it happens, all men are appointed to die once. But not everyone is going to die with death. And what he's speaking about is the death, the judgment that is going to come. Again, we're going to read about it in a couple weeks. And it is really heavy. It is a woeful thing to be killed with death, the righteous anger, the righteous wrath of God being poured out upon a rejecting world. So can you picture Jesus here? Again, we've gotten through some of the heavy parts here, but can you picture Jesus, the Son of God, eyes like flaming fire and feet like fine brass, coming to this church saying, here's how this thing's going down. Some things have to change. This is a heavy word for the church, but this is how Jesus feels about what is going on to his servants, his church, his precious little lambs. Verse 24, He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. So Jesus says, to the rest, to those who will repent, to those who will change their mind and have nothing to do with what Jezebel is teaching, to those who have not sought to understand the deep things of Satan. Again, there's some ideas here, but it was believed to be taught as a lure to the Christians. Again, part of that Jezebel spirit. Somebody may say, hey, well, you ought to really spend some time into the depths of Satan. If you really want to be a spiritual person, you ought to know just what the dark things are. And it's a lure because it's a trap by Satan himself. To think you stand and then you find that you're snared. Paul will say, be innocent of evil and wise at what is good. Stick with the deep things of God and have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. So Jesus says, I will put nothing on you except this, no other burden except this. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works, I will give power for the nations. But look at what Jesus said. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Keep my works. Keep the testimony that I am your Father. I am your Lord. I am your Savior. And faith in me is enough. My hope is in Jesus crucified for my sins. Jesus resurrected from the dead. Jesus is our righteousness. Remember this church. It's called Thyatira, the church of the sacrifice of labor. The church age where Jesus plus something else is beginning. Jesus plus rituals. Jesus plus philosophy. Jesus plus a co-redemptrix. Jesus plus intercession through another in order to be forgiven. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus indulgences. And Jesus says, don't fall for any of it. Just keep my works. It's just Jesus, Jesus plus nothing. I put some more reference verses on your study guide, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Spend some time reading through those. What it ultimately says is we are not a church of a continual sacrifice. We are not a church that has to labor in order to earn or receive or be granted that sacrifice. We are a church who rejoices in the one who has sacrificed everything for us already. We're talking about Jesus' one sacrifice offered once for all, able to fully perfect those who are being sanctified through it. Jesus is our propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies. Jesus alone satisfies the righteous requirement of God. He knew no sin. Jesus alone satisfies the wrath of God against sinful disobedience because he became sin for us. Jesus crucified, he is our sacrifice. And when Jesus is resurrected from the grave, that resurrection is God's stamp of approval, showing that, yes, that is the Messiah. That is the Holy One. He will not see decay. That's our hope. That's Christianity. So we're seeing him say, cling to this. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Keep my works. So for all those in Thyatira, all those who've not been led astray, all those who are willing to repent from believing in any of these falsities, all those who will overcome and keep my works, Jesus says, I will give you power over the nations. He speaks a verse from the Psalms about Jesus ruling and reigning, and he's going to say, you, Christian, you overcomer, will rule and reign with Jesus. We'll talk about that more in our study as we continue. Verse 28, still part of the promise, he says, and I will give him the morning star. Now, Jesus is the morning star. And so in essence, he's saying, don't fall for the counterfeits that this world is going to offer you. God promises, Jesus promises he's going to give you more of himself. And Christians, the question we want to answer in our hearts, is that enough? Is more of Jesus enough for you? Because it sure is enough for me. I want more of you, Jesus. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the letter to Thyatira. Hold questions until the end. We'll cover those in the discussion time. But let's move on to Sardis here. Some background for Sardis. Looking at your maps, about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. Here's another city, one of these seven cities. And this too is a city known for its great wealth. It's possible, probable perhaps, that this is the first city where coins, gold and silver coins, were minted. But another thing that's really unique about Sardis is built on a mountainous plateau. It's about 1,000 feet on some sheer sides of this. Sardis was thought to be unconquerable. And because of that strategic location, it would lead to an overconfidence in the people. Two separate occasions, they are overconfident and they fail to keep a watch, and they are defeated without bloodshed even occurring. It was said in Sardis that they were defeated by a thief who came in the night. That's what Jesus is going to speak of. A couple of these, the lack of being watchful, the thief in the night, Jesus is going to know that, and he's going to apply that here in this letter. Now, the name Sardis is believed to mean remnant. Now, when he's speaking of that, a remnant is those who remain, those who are faithful in this area. Now, literally, by the time John is receiving these words from Jesus, the ancient city of Sardis has seen its best days, and it's starting to decline. It's only a remnant of what it once was. So that's something that speaks to what's going on in this church. Pick it up with me. We'll read the letter in its entirety. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here's our letter to Sardis, the last letter we'll look at here this evening, to this remnant. Once again, how does Jesus reveal himself to this church? Once again, he pulls from that revelation he gave to John in chapter 1. So it says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So Jesus, notice, is revealing himself as one who possesses the fullness, the completion, all seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this back in chapter 1, but this sevenfold spirit that is referenced to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, a messianic prophecy speaking of the Spirit that will rest upon Jesus. And Isaiah gives us the seven aspects. He will be the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That sevenfold Spirit. Notice that Jesus is coming to a church that is dead, and Jesus is coming full of life, full of the life-giving Spirit of God, with the fullness of God with him, the possessor of the sevenfold Spirit. And then Jesus says, "And the seven stars." Now, this is the stars, they're the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. So Jesus is coming in the fullness as head, with all authority over that which is his church. The ability, the authority, the might and right to speak towards what is going on here. Once again, Jesus says, "I know your works." But notice, he doesn't list a single one. "I'm seeing what's going on here. I know, I perceive, I see your works," but he doesn't mention anything. Now, there must be something going on, right? Or he would say, he wouldn't have said, "I see your works." So they're doing something. What is it? It's, in my opinion, it's nothing that has any spiritual significance. There's nothing worth mentioning, because what they're doing, all their activities, it's bearing zero fruit in heaven in eternity. I've looked at this church and I'm thinking about it. It's kind of the Weekend at Bernie's church. Remember that show, The Weekend at Bernie's, right? They go on this trip and the guy dies. So what do? The whole weekend, they try and make it look like he's alive. They're moving his arms and they're waving at people and they're putting him in the driver's seat of the boat, but he's dead. Nothing's happening there. It looks like he's alive, but nothing's going on. And that's this church in Sardis. There's movement, there's activity, but Jesus is saying, it's dead. You have a name that you are alive, a reputation of life, but you are dead. So this church in Sardis, all the signs, even some works, a name and a reputation, but Jesus, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge, says, but you are dead. Now, this assessment to this church concerning their current condition, that is not good. In case anyone was wondering, that's not good. This indicates no struggle against the pattern of this world, no fight against the flesh, no persecution from the outside world as they seek to take the gospel into their city. This church isn't losing the battle. They've already lost it. Unlike the previous letters we've studied, Jesus doesn't get to encourage them to stand strong against persecution. He doesn't have to correct them against false doctrine that's trying to creep into this church. And that's just because nothing's happening here at all. Being dead, being in Sardis, poses zero threat to Satan's domain in this city. I mean, that's what he's saying here. It's not even worth attacking them. They're a picture of a dead fish going downstream, only this is a church. So in verse 2, Jesus says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works to be perfect." Jesus shines a little bit of hope here when he says, be watchful, wake up, strengthen the things that remain. Jesus shows us there is still hope for you. And when Jesus says, strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, this tells us that this church, although dead, is still able to be revived. There's some spiritual life support that Jesus is able to offer them. And don't you love that? Who has Jesus revealed himself to be to this church? The one absolutely full of the life-giving Holy Spirit. What this church lacks, passion for the Lord, a focus on eternity, a compassionate heart for the lost, a love for what is all around them. Jesus says, I am the cure. I am possessing the fullness of the Holy Spirit to give you what you need to revive, to strengthen the things that remain. And I love this part because Jesus says, your works are not perfect before God. And when he says that, if you look at that word perfect, there's a few different times the word perfect is used. Sometimes it's mature, sometimes it's complete, but this word, it means filled up. Your works are not filled up before God. And you know what he's saying? I'm not done with you, Sardis. Isn't that everything a church wants to know? I'm not done with you. Your works are not finished here. I still want to use you in Sardis. Again, that's everything a church wants to know. Jesus, will you still use us? That alone wants me to strengthen the things which remain. When Jesus says that, it beats my heart here. I picture this church, when Jesus starts, there is a tiny little flickering flame in that lampstand. This thing is about to go out. But Jesus says, but I have everything you need. And I look at our church sometimes and I think about, sometimes I feel like my light is flickering and I see what God is doing in all of you. And it's the fuel of the Holy Spirit working through all of you and it kindles my fire. We do that for each other. And so Jesus is speaking, I can do that for you. God isn't done with you. And I think that's incredible. Verse 3, Jesus says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Remember how you received. There's talk in different Pauline epistles where he says, you receive the word of God with meekness, or you receive the word of God with fear and trembling. You received it gladly. He's saying, you remember what you received? You received the word of God and it brought life to you. Remember that. Remember the joy of your salvation. It's kind of a similar call to the church in Ephesus. But he says, remember what you've received and hold fast to it. Repent of your lackadaisical apathy and lethargy. He says, if you don't, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus is saying, you remember Sardines, if that's what you call people from Sardis, I don't know, Sardines maybe, the people in Sardis would know what he's talking about there. They have had oppressors come upon them. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. He's encouraging them, speaking to that promise to watch and be mindful. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. For they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. Again, Jesus speaking to that remnant, speaking to some of these people, saying, I know you have a few names, a few people who have not defiled their garments. There's still that faithful remnant, but only a few. Pergamos and Thyatira had a few bad amongst the good, but Sardis has a few good amongst the bad, and God says, I can use that. Start walking with me. Shine for me. You've been made white. Start walking in the fellowship that I have given you. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the newness of life that you've received in me. Now, when Jesus says they're worthy, I like that. Think, what makes us worthy? How are they worthy? Only the exchanged life of Jesus Christ. Only the imputed righteousness. When Jesus takes our self-perceived works, right, our filthy rags, our filthy garments, and he trades them out for faith and clothes us in white. That's what's making these, walking in it, being faithful, knowing that God has called you to be alive, and there's a response that can be made here. Now, verse 5, he starts this promise to the overcomer. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes, he who doesn't fall flat in this world that is perishing, but clings to me, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will clothe them in white garments. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this book of life, this is amazing that Jesus refers to this. It's a book that we're going to see multiple times in the book of Revelation. I think I put several study guide reference verses there. But it's a book where God records the name of everyone who has been born again in Christ. Everyone who's put their faith in Jesus and been born again. They're written in the book of life. Now, a church or a city like Sardis, they would have a book that registers its citizens. When you were born in this city, your name would be written in that book that you have been born there. I want you to think about it. The person can die. The person can move away. But you can't be unborn in the city of Sardis if you have been born there. So if you've been born again in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, some people want to get hung up on this, blot it out from the book of life, and, well, can he blot out? Does this mean that we're not secure in Christ? Again, look at the context here. Jesus is giving a promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Sometimes we see something like that, and we want to assume that the opposite is true, but Jesus didn't say that. He says, I want you to know, as you cling to me, as you walk with me, as you hold on to me, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Christians, be absolutely confident in your confession, in your hope, in the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice done for you. That's the promise. Again, don't turn a promise into a threat. Let a promise be a promise. You cling to Jesus and you charge after him. If this is challenging to you and you think, I don't know. I don't know if my name is written in the book of life. And maybe you're questioning some of that stuff. Strengthen that which remains. The same promise that Jesus has given to this church. Strengthen that which remains. Go back and remember how you received and what you heard and hold fast to it. Confess any sin that may be in your life and be filled with the Holy Spirit again, that guarantee, that deposit in our inheritance. But that's what Jesus is saying. So this last part that I think is absolutely incredible, he says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is going to be an incredible day when Jesus says, I know you. And he looks at the Father and says, this is, and he confesses our name before God and all the angels in heaven. That's going to be awesome. And again, these are the things that we're saying. That's where we're going. That is our focus. Jesus, you are Lord. You are who I want more of. You are where I'm going. So just like Jesus does in all these, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a lot to talk about. I know these are challenging letters in many regards. There's some severe, some heavy things, but let the Spirit speak. And as we dig into the discussion time, let's look at them honestly and humbly, and let's let the Spirit of God search our hearts. All right, let's try not to apply them to other people or other situations, but let's say, Lord, what are you wanting to show me? And as we go through those questions, they're more of an inductive style. We just want to say, what is Jesus saying here, and how can we apply this to ourselves? So I commission you to do that. Let's pray. Father, as we close this out tonight, at least the study portion, God, and we get into some discussions, Father, I just pray now that you give us all just that spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of you, that we would heed these things, and as challenging as they are, God, we would want to see, God, just who you are and how you feel about some of those things. And God, if there's anything inside of us that resonates at all with some of the correction that you have here, God, we repent. And we pray for the gift of repentance. We pray that you would help us change our minds and change our hearts about some of these things if there needs to be some of that done today. So God, have your way. Bless this discussion time as we wrestle out your word. We love you, Jesus, and ask this in your name.